When you think about God, what images or image comes to mind? When you conjure up what you think about God, what images come to mind? There's a YouTube video floating out there where little kids are being interviewed and they're asked, what did they think Jesus looked like? And you get some of the typical Sunday school answers, right? He had long hair. He had a shaggy beard. One kid said he had to be really tall so that everyone could see him. Very typical Sunday school answers. But then there was this one girl who was really struggling to kind of come up with an answer. And you can see her puzzling and trying to think about what Jesus looked like. Finally, she says, I have no clue, but I'll ask my grandfather. I think they grew up together. We all have images that we concoct when we think about Jesus or when we think about God in general. Maybe for some of us, we think of Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel fresco, The Creation of Adam, you know, where God is reaching down to Adam, and Adam is just kind of lingering his finger out there like he doesn't really care. I always think that's a very funny image, but maybe that's the image of God you think of. Or maybe you think of William Blake's The Ancient of Days, a little more mysterious than Michelangelo. Or maybe you're not as sophisticated. Maybe you're thinking of, you know, Morgan Freeman's portrayal of Jesus, of God in Evan Almighty. There's no judgment here, okay? We all have images that we think of when we think about God. The problem, however, the problem with our image is that they always reduce God. They always reduce him to something that we can manage in our minds. And when we do that, what we're doing is we're diminishing God's infinite, incredible, transcendent glory. The one thing the Bible makes very clear is God is much bigger than we can ever think or imagine. And so by kind of creating images about God, we're never going to really capture the complete picture. We're never going to get the whole thing. And so whatever image we come up with or whatever painting or sculpture we create, it's never going to completely satisfy the deep longing of the heart. That can never be the fullness of God. The real problem comes in, though, when we allow those diminished images, the things that are simply to be pointing us towards the truth, giving us a little foretaste, when we allow those things to completely replace the God of the Bible in our heart. When we allow our manageable size, scaled down version of God to be the true God that we worship, rather than the God that is described in Scripture. And the Bible makes it very clear. There's one word for that. Idolatry. Idolatry. Now, I'm sure all of us are familiar with idolatry. You know, when we think of idolatry today, we probably think of money or success or authority or hobby. One thing we have an incredible capacity to do is to make an idol out of just about anything. But something that we probably don't think about, it's often more subtle but equally dangerous, is the idolatry of reducing our image of God. Whenever we reduce God down to a God who simply exists in our world to make sure we're happy or that we're content, or we limit God's ability to just some being who simply answers our grocery list of prayers, you know, who makes sure that we have health, wealth, and our kids get off to the university of our choosing. When we reduce God down to that, we're just making him nothing more than our own personal genie in the bottle. And that's not the God of the Bible. That's not what Scripture describes. It's idolatry, and it's a big problem for us. It's a big problem because it's one of the most serious sins we can commit. It's also a big problem because it's absolutely prevalent and pervasive. Two leading Jewish scholars, Moshe Halbertal and Avishai Margalit, wrote a book on the Jewish concept of idolatry, and they titled their book Idolatry. Very creative, I know. And what they concluded as they went through the Old Testament, they call it the Bible, what they concluded is that the central theological principle of the Bible is the refutation of idolatry. The refutation of idolatry. Deacon Matt certainly agrees with that. I heard an amen. Now, as a person who reads the Old Testament through the lens of the New, I'm not completely on board with them, but I see how they came to that conclusion. As I looked through the Old Testament this past week, I saw no less than 30 times when God warned Israel against worshiping false gods and worshiping idols. I found another 50 times where he was upset with them because they had worshipped idols. Actually, it was far more than 50. I just got tired of counting. You get to Isaiah and you're like, come on, people, do you not get the hang of the thing? I mean, God really doesn't like worshiping idols. And the New Testament doesn't let us off the hook either. The Apostle Paul warns us that we're to put to death our idols, that we're to flee from our idols. And then he warns us, he says, and if you find yourself caught up in idolatry, there is one thing that's for certain. You will be enslaved by your idol. Idolatry is dangerous. Tim Keller, the Presbyterian pastor and author, and we'll forgive him for being Presbyterian. Not everyone's perfect, right? But he says, idolatry is the sin beneath sin. The sin beneath sin. Actually, I think he was paraphrasing Martin Luther, who said, under every behavioral sin is the sin of idolatry. All that to say, idolatry is serious business, and we need to take it seriously. We need to be intentional about examining our lives, making sure that there are no idols. I think it's why God was so disturbed when he saw what the Israelites were doing in Exodus chapter 32. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn to Exodus 32. It's on page 69 of the Pew Bible. You're going to want to be there because we're going to be a little bit outside of the lectionary. I know you hardcore lectionary people are going to be like, that's blasphemy. No, give me some grace. We're going to be there. God, as we look in Exodus 32, we see God wasn't just upset with them. He didn't just want to punish them. What we find is that God wanted to completely annihilate Israel at that point. He wanted to wipe them out and start over. He says to Moses, I'm going to get rid of all of these people. I'm going to start over with you. And I love the argument back and forth between Moses and God. It sounds like a bickering husband and wife. I love it. That's all through Exodus. But God was really upset. And the Psalms actually reveal why God was so upset. The Psalms tell us that God wasn't just upset because Israel had forsaken their one true God. He wasn't upset because they had let him down. The psalmist actually tells us that God was really upset with them because they traded the glory of God for a cheap piece of metal, a disgusting grass-chewing bull. You see, not only did they cheat on God, but they cheated on him with this two-bit, repulsive, low-life, cheap knockoff imitation. And it was the very thing that they had created in their own hearts and minds. When I was a carpenter, I had a buddy, his name was Brian. If you took my evangelism class, you know all about Brian. So there's another Brian story. And at the time, one of the points in our time together, Brian started dating this girl. And he was just absolutely head over heels about this woman. And the thing about it was, she was a bit out of his league. I mean, like majorly out of his league. I'm not just talking about my friend 2,000 miles away behind his back. No, no. He knew this as well. I knew this. The guys all knew this. We all talked about it. We always wondered what in the cosmos lined up to allow this thing to happen. And so Brian was absolutely in love with this woman. And he poured himself into this relationship, which is very unlike him. And at one point, he's thinking, this is the one. I have got a diamond here, and I'm going to make sure I hold on to this. Well, fast forward. Tragedy struck, and she cheated on him. And it was absolutely devastating to Brian. He was crushed by this. But it was even more devastating when she found out who she cheated on him with. You see, I put around my friend Brian because that's what carpenter buddies do. We always talk trash about one another. But really, Brian was a catch himself. You know, he was a young guy. He had a career, well-paying job. He owned his own home. And, you know, he worked construction, so he was fit. Good looking, he wasn't all that bad. And so you'd think that the woman would cheat on someone even better, maybe a step up. But actually, he was the complete opposite of Brian. This is a guy who didn't own his own home. He lived in his parents' house in his mid-20s. He didn't have a job. He didn't graduate from college. He had no ambition in life. And to be honest, when you looked at him, he looked like a guy who just spent his days in his room playing Call of Duty. It didn't make sense why she chose Brian. It made even less sense why she chose this guy. And when I talked to Brian, he said, you know, the cheating on me part, that was really hard. But it was absolutely crushing when I found out who she cheated on me with. On an infinitely greater scale, infinitely greater, Israel had this amazing relationship with God who loved them and poured himself into his people. It doesn't make sense why God chose Israel. They weren't anything special. These weren't special people. But he chose them and he loved them. And what we read in Exodus is that he worked to miraculously free them from their bondage. And then he blessed them. And he was promising to bless them more. And what do we find them doing in Exodus 32? Cheating on God. Cheating on him with a cheap imitation. That doesn't make any sense why God chose to love Israel, but it makes less sense to me why Israel was willing to give that up so quickly. But now we can't be too quick to throw stones at Israel, can we? Because the truth of the matter is, we all commit similar idolatry. We struggle with the same things. Now, I'm sure none of us are going home and building little golden calves. But what Ezekiel 14 tells us is that we don't have to build golden calves to commit idolatry. Idolatry actually starts here, in the heart. So I would actually argue that the idolatry that most believers commit, most followers of Christ commit, are not the typical idolatry things that we think of, but actually we create our own reduced image of God. A God who sounds a lot like the God of the Bible, who looks a lot like the God of the Bible, but upon closer inspection is nothing more than a manageable, scaled-down version of God that we can control because we like that kind of God. That kind of God is more palatable. That kind of God is the kind of God we like because then ultimately we are the God. Anytime we try to meet our hearts and our soul's need with anything other than God, we're committing idolatry. Including when we make God into our image and our likeness. And the more we walk down this path of idolatry, the further we're going to distance ourselves from God. The more we sell ourselves short, and the more we're going to betray the very one who loves us the most. So I hope you see it's a serious problem, this idolatry. But now, have you ever wondered why it is that idolatry captures our hearts so easily? I mean, of all the commandments, of all the things that could plague us, what about idolatry are we and our sinfulness drawn to about it? Like if you think about all the other commandments, the Ten Commandments, okay? They're all sort of fairly easy. I mean, I'm sure we all struggle with one or two of them, but take, honor your father and your mother. Barring your teenage years, I'm sure all of us, or most of us, have found that one pretty easy. I'm very thankful it's honor your father and mother and not honor your father and mother-in-law. I would struggle there, but no, I love my in-laws. I love them. Okay, barring what Jesus says in Matthew 5, I don't think any of us have committed murder this week, have we? I mean, that's a pretty easy one to follow. No, that's not very appealing, right? Anybody commit murder? Just making sure. Okay, good. Good, very good. So what is it about the first two commandments, have no other gods but me, and don't make any graven images and worship them, why do we find that one, those two, so difficult to follow? I mean, Israel, just before this, in chapter 20, in Exodus chapter 20, they receive those Ten Commandments. This is fresh in their minds and their hearts. It's very simple. Have no other gods, don't make any images and worship them. Got it? Yes, good. 40 days later, in Exodus chapter 32, what do we see them doing? Creating a golden calf. What is it about idolatry that has its way of working itself into our lives? Because if we know the answer to that, maybe we can do a better job of avoiding the idols in our life. Well, I think Exodus chapter 32 actually gives us some clues as to what happens before we're led into idolatry. What grips our hearts before we take hold and grip idols? So looking at Exodus chapter 1, let's look at some of these warning signs. Exodus chapter 32, verse 1 says this. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves to Aaron and said to him, "Get up, make us a god who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So here's what's happened. Moses has been up on Mount Sinai. He's going on 40 days, and the people are starting to get, it sounds like, impatient, right? They're like, "Where is this Moses?" But I actually don't think it's impatience. I think it's actually fear and anxiety that they're feeling. When Moses was delayed coming down, the people said, "As for this man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." We don't know if he's died. We don't know if he's abandoned us. The only thing that we know here, Aaron, is that we are in the middle of the desert. We've got a limited amount of resources. And if we don't do something really soon, some bad things are going to start to happen. Do you hear that fear? Do you feel the anxiety building up in the people as they wait for God to move, as they wait for Moses to come down from the mountain? That's the primary tone in Exodus 32, verse 1. The people were filled with fear and anxiety. And what we see happen is that fear and that anxiety led them to make some really bad decisions. They knew the law. They knew the right decisions. But their fear and their anxiety prevented them or hindered them from making good decisions. I think that what that tells us is when we're in a state of constant fear and anxiety, when we're feeling vulnerable, when life gets confusing and difficult, it's going to be really difficult for us to make good decisions. And we might start making some bad decisions, like crafting some idols. But it wasn't just anxiety that led them into idolatry. We also see that they desired to gain control of their situation. They wanted a God that they can control. It says, come, make us gods who will go before us. Clearly, this God of Moses can't be trusted. We need a God that we can control so that ultimately we're the ones in control. We don't need a God who's going to push us out of our comfort zone and lead us into the desert. We don't need a God who's going to leave us in these difficult situations and circumstances and leave us confused. We need a God who we control. And so they create this calf. Now, have you ever wondered why the calf? Like, why of all the animals out there, why not a lion or a bear or something fierce, an eagle? That would have been cool. But they create what? A cow. Like, of all the animals, why that? Well, there's actually a reason for it. When they were in Egypt, there was a god named Apis. And Apis was the god of fertility and power. And so what they were doing is reconstructing what they had learned in Egypt. So while they're out in the wilderness struggling to survive, they create this God that they can control who will give them power and prosperity. I think what that shows us is that idolatry is really nothing more than our attempt to domesticate God, to try to make him something useful without necessarily being something that's a nuisance. But what we're learning there is when we suddenly are in those midst of those difficult seasons and we're feeling like we need to take control from God and bring it to ourselves, that's when we're going to be tempted to create our own idols. One last thing I notice about what happened to these people before they got into idolatry. Jump down to verse 5. When Aaron saw the calf, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast unto who? Unto Apis? No. Unto Baal? No. Unto the Lord. He saw the calf and he said, tomorrow shall be a feast unto the Lord. Now I find that really interesting because what that tells me is that the people were willing to lie to themselves. They bought into a lie. They knew the truth. God said, no images, no statues, no graven images. And yet they go ahead and break that law. And what do? They call it the Lord. They're willing to lie to themselves. They know God's word, and yet they choose the lie. And that tells me when we're willing to sacrifice God's truth for our own truth, we're inching towards idolatry. Kind of reminds me of what Isaiah says here. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness to light for light and light for darkness. I think what God would say here is, woe to those who call idolatry true worship and true worship idolatry. Woe to those who buy into lies and say it's the truth. It's a reminder that we have an incredible capacity to justify our sins. And when our heart is starting to justify our sinful actions, we're going towards that path of idolatry. So what do we have here? We have three red flags that warn us when we might be tempted to create an idol. Fear and anxiety, a desire to take control, and a willingness to buy into lies. And so when we see in our life those things start to creep up and to become part of our daily living, I think that's a call for us not to do what Israel did, but to get to our knees and hand these problems over to the Lord. To go before his throne and say, Lord, I am heading towards idolatry. I'm going to knock you off the center of my life. Please help me to keep the idols out of my life and keep you at the center. Even though things are stressful and anxious, even though I don't understand what's going on, even though I'm finding it hard to believe your truth, help me to keep you at the center and the idols out. I love our call it for the day. Listen to what it says. Oh God, because without you, we are not able to please you. We can't keep our idols out. Mercifully grant that your Holy Spirit may in all things direct and rule our hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. It's a prayer that we can say when we're feeling tempted to build idols in our lives. One last thing. What do we do if we know, if we're sitting here this morning, we're saying, you know what, Father Chase, I'm realizing I have an idol in my heart already. I'm not getting the warning signs. The idol, the calf's already there in my heart. How do I get rid of this thing? Well, let's see what Moses did to get rid of this thing. Jump down to verse 20. Moses took the calf that they had made, and he burnt it with fire and ground it into powder and scattered it on the water and made the people drink it. Yummy. But it's pretty clear, right? What does Moses say to do? If you are here, sitting here this morning, and you say, I think I got a calf in my life, burn it. Get rid of it. Toss it out of your life. Do whatever it takes to get it out. And that's pretty on par with what Paul says. He says to flee, run, destroy, get it out of your life. Jesus says in Matthew 5, if your right eye causes you sin, tear it out. It's better for you to throw it away and lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. It's pretty simple, right? Do whatever it takes to get rid of those idols. Ship up or ship out. Shape up or ship out. But now if you're like me, you're thinking, well, the only problem with that is idols are really hard for me to get rid of. I love my idols. They work themselves into my heart. And let me tell you, I've thrown some idols out only to find them right back in my life just a few days or a few weeks later. What do we do when doing our best doesn't work? How do we get rid of idols then? If you actually follow the story of Israel, that's kind of actually what happens to them. Although Moses burns this idol in a fire, what happens is that we see through the story of Israel is that calf returns over and over again in many different forms. And so it's not uncommon for us to struggle to get rid of our idols. So what do we do then? One word, grace. Grace. It's not always about our strength. It's not always on us. We have this incredible God who wants to help us, who wants to empower us. That means that when we are struggling to get rid of those idols, we turn to the Lord and we say, we cannot do this without you. We need your empowerment of your Holy Spirit. We need you to bring us back to the center. I love the parables that Jesus tells in the Gospel of Luke this morning. I have a parable of a lost coin. We have a parable of a lost sheep, and if we were to continue on, we'd have a parable of a lost son. And it's a story that tells us that when we mess up and fall into idolatry, grace doesn't just empower us to get rid of those idols. Grace also welcomes us back into the fold. He welcomes us back into the Father. What that tells us is God is not mad at us when we mess up, but he wants to pursue us and welcome us back into his kingdom. Grace. We need it more and more to get rid of the idols. So what does Exodus have to say to us? Well, it says, don't let a diminished imitation keep you from experience the fullness of the Trinitarian God. Don't let a cheap knockoff sell you short. All people struggle with idolatry, even though we might not be building golden calves anymore. But don't let a crafted God in your own mind or your own imagination keep you from experiencing the great glory of the God of the Scriptures. That's a God who's bigger than we can ever think or imagine. And if you're here this morning and you're finding yourself struggling with idolatry, throw that idol out. And if you're struggling with that, it's okay. Trust in God's grace that it will help you to rid yourself of those idols. God wants to welcome you back in. Moses tried to get rid of that idol with fire. Jesus shows us the only way to get rid of idols is through grace, by God empowering us. In a few minutes, we're going to come forward to receive communion. And maybe your prayer as you're coming forward and you lay your hands forward. You want to say to God, God, I give you the idols of my heart. And as we receive that communion, that means of grace, may that grace empower you to keep that idol out of your life. And may we keep the true God, the God of Israel, in the center of our lives. Amen.